1 Samuel 23, beginning in verse 1. Then they told David, saying, "Look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah, and they are robbing the threshing floors." Therefore, David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah." And David's men said to him, "Look, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" Then David inquired of the Lord once again, and the Lord answered him and said, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into your hand." And David and his men went to Keilah and fought it with the Philistines, struck them with a mighty blow, and took away their livestock. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. Now it happened, when Abiathar the son of Ahimelech fled to David at Keilah, that he went down with an ephod in his hand. And Saul was told that David has gone to Keilah. So Saul said, "God has delivered him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars." Then Saul called all the people together for war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. When David knew that Saul plotted evil against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod here." Then David said, "O Lord God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." Then David said, "Will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will deliver you." So David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah and went wherever they could. Then it was told Saul that David has escaped from Keilah, so he halted the expedition. And David stayed in the strongholds in the wilderness and remained in the mountains in the wilderness of Ziph. Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. So David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a forest. Then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Even my father Saul knows that." So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed in the woods, and Jonathan went to his own house. Then the Ziphites came up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is David not hiding with us in strongholds in the woods, in the hill of Hakilah, which is on the south of Jeshimon? Now therefore, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul to come down, according to all the desire of your soul to come down, and our part shall be deliver him into the king's hand." And Saul said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, for you have compassion on me. Please go and find out for sure, and see the place where his hideout is, and who has seen him there, for I am told that he is very crafty. See, therefore, and take knowledge of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with certainty, and I will go with you. And it shall be, if he is in the land, that I will search for him throughout all the clans of Judah." So they arose and went to Ziph before Saul. But David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the plain on the south of Jeshimon. When Saul and his men went to seek him, they told David. Therefore he went down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued David in the wilderness of Maon. Then Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. So David made haste to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were encircling David and his men to take them. But a messenger came to Saul, saying, "Hasten and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land." Therefore Saul returned from pursuing David and went against the Philistines. So they called that place the Rock of Escaping. Then David went up from there and dwelt in strongholds at En-Gedi. Excuse me. Well, it's been a few weeks since we were in 1 Samuel. I'm pretty sure we remember what's been going on. It's the same kind of thing that's been happening the last few chapters, and that is that David is on the run from Saul, who will quite literally stop at nothing to have David killed in order for Saul to retain the throne. Right? Of course, we know that Saul has been rejected by God and that David will become king. Right? We know that's what's going to happen. But Saul, obviously, is not willing to just let that happen. And in our last chapter, or our last lesson in chapter 22, we saw the villainy of Saul reach its highest level. Right? If you remember, he is completely beyond reason. Saul, utterly deranged in his insatiable desire to have David killed, to the point where he accuses Ahimelech, right, the high priest, Saul accuses him of treason for when he gives David the showbread. And we saw how Ahimelech is clearly innocent of anything deserving death, which means that David too is innocent. And that's kind of what the trial of Ahimelech reveals more clearly. We, as the readers throughout 1 Samuel, know that David has not done anything to deserve Saul trying to put him to death. But Ahimelech's defense hinges on the innocence of David. And essentially he's saying that nobody but Saul suspects or thinks David is guilty of anything, much less what Saul is accusing him of. Which, you remember, that Saul is accusing David, or the reason he wants David killed, is that he's trying to steal the throne from Saul. That's what Saul has been saying. But there's no proof of that. Nobody else would have known that. So how would Ahimelech know that helping David is the same as treason against the crown? That's essentially what he says. And he wouldn't know that because it's not. But Saul can't acknowledge Ahimelech's innocence because that would mean that David is innocent as well. And that's just not an option for Saul. David's not innocent. He must be killed. And so in really an incredible act of wickedness, injustice, cruelty, one of the worst acts of a king in Israel's history, Saul not only, which is a pretty steep thing to say, by the way, there are some terrible things that the kings have done. This is right up there with it, that Saul not only has Ahimelech killed, again, he's innocent, but he also has all of the priests killed, 85 of them, and I don't know, I'm trying to put the emphasis on this, but I don't know why it makes it so much worse to me that it wasn't done by other Israelites, but that he went and got Doeg, the Edomite, to have all the priests killed. Right? Even Saul's closest men wouldn't, or his advisors, or the closest people would not put the priests to death. So Saul is teaming up with the Gentiles to put the priests of the Lord to death. And then Doeg goes to Nob and puts the entire city to the sword. Men, women, children, even the animals. And that is being put under the ban, which we noted was reserved for the Canaanites. And the only time that an Israelite city was to face that kind of punishment was for sustained and open idolatry. And yet Saul puts Nob under the ban for perceived disloyalty to him. And we also noted that Saul has the throne taken away from him in the first place for not putting the Amalekites under the ban when he was supposed to, but now he's all too eager to do that to his own people. So Saul has reached full villain, full apostate status. And I mentioned this in Sunday school, but it's one of those things where you see Saul become Pharaoh, essentially, that kind of a villain to God's people. But he's not a pagan. He's not uncircumcised. He's one of God's people who has now become an enemy of God's people. And, of course, he will stop at nothing in seeking the life of David, and that really becomes his sole purpose as king, to kill David. And that continues, obviously, in chapter 23. And there are, and we've seen this before throughout the Saul versus David episodes, but there are some important contrasts, namely two, that we get between Saul and David. And the chapter 23 opens with that, because David is told that the Philistines have attacked another city, an Israelite city. This is a city, Keilah, in Judah. And you notice Judah came up a few times. That's David's tribe. It's where he's from. And the Philistines have come. They've stolen the grain that was threshed. They brought their livestock. Probably they had plans to take over the entire city. And it's clear that the city, Keilah, the Israelites, they are helpless against the Philistines. They are going to lose. And when David hears of it, he understands that something must be done, right? Because who is David? What's his resume? Well, he's the Philistine slayer, right? The 10,000s of the Philistines, that's what he does. And again, this is the enemy. Remember, Saul has made David the enemy. And we get a reminder again here, no. There is an enemy, and it's not David. It's the Philistines. And David understands that something must be done. So, after he inquires of the Lord, he is told to go and attack the Philistines. And again, you can see the contrast already with Saul, because what has Saul just been doing? Who has Saul been fighting? Other Israelites. He's destroyed an entire Israelite city. And what is the king of Israel? What is his job? Why did they want a king in the first place? To fight the enemy, specifically to fight the Philistines. That's the king's job. But he's not doing that. He's busy killing Israelites and chasing David around. Instead, it's David who comes to the rescue of God's people. And where is David currently? All on the run? How many men does he have? Just 600? Limited resources, we could say. And yet he is the one to go and to fight God's enemies. Clearly, David shows himself to be the true king. And we get another contrast here between Saul and David when it comes to their access that they have to the word of the Lord. Right? And that is probably a feature of chapter 23, that David has access to Yahweh through the ephod, through Abiathar. And you remember, last chapter, Saul is ranting and raving at the beginning, well, not verses 1 through 5, so starting verse 6 in chapter 22. He's ranting and raving about what? What is he mad at? He's mad at his servants, his councilmen. Why? What is he getting mad at them for? He's saying that nobody tells him anything. Right? He can't get any direction. He can't find David anywhere. And we're told even before that, that he never sees Samuel again, the prophet of the Lord. And we mentioned how that is what Saul being cut off from access to God and to his word. And ironically, Saul's decision to have the priests killed is what forces Abiathar to flee to David with the ephod to be able to inquire of the Lord. So essentially, Saul gave David that access. All the while, Saul is kept in the dark. And we know that's one of the features of the downfall of Saul, is the cut off, his lack of access to the word of the Lord. And we see the descents that Saul will go to towards the end of his reign and the end of his life, right, consulting with mediums, trying to get some kind of direction. That's already begun. And what's interesting is that David is the one who has access to God. And at first, when he inquires of the Lord, after God says yes, that they should go save the city, right, David's men respond with, well, maybe not that right now. Right? And you can imagine why. Again, they are hardly in a position of strength, David and his men. They've been on the run. I mean, they don't even have food. They have to go to the priest to get the showbread. They don't have the ability to be, they barely have the ability to escape Saul, let alone go and save an entire other city. They don't have that ability right now, right? That seems a bit extreme. So David goes back to the Lord, and again, he is told that God will deliver them into his hand. And that's what David hears, that's what he does, and that's what happens. He's able to defeat the Philistines with just 600 men. And that shows us the kind of man, leader, warrior that David was, that even while being on the run, I mean, we make excuses for not doing things that we should do for the smallest little bit of inconvenience. David understands what his job is. Despite the disadvantages, despite what he doesn't have, he understands that he must go fight the Philistines. That's what he does. And he wins. That's the kind of king that you want. And the confidence he has to do so comes from what? It's a little bit, I don't know if it reminds you of anybody specifically, but this keeping going back forth to the Lord, are you sure? Are you sure? Should we go? That reminds us of Gideon, kind of, right? The unsurety, and yet he is given the conviction, the confirmation, the confidence that he needs from his access that he has to the Lord God. And that's obviously key here, right? The ephod, that's what contained the Urim and the Thummim. That's what was used to inquire of the Lord. That's what Abiathar brings. That's key here in this entire story, because not only does it provide him direction to go and fight the Philistines, it provides him with confidence that he will win, but it also provides him with deliverance. Because when Saul hears that David has gone to the city, he sees an opportunity, right? He says the city with its bars and gates, that seems to Saul to be perfect for a siege. If he can get there, while David is still helping that city recover from the Philistines. And notice there, when Saul comes up with this plan, he attributes his good fortune to whom? He says, God. And I don't know why that struck me. God has delivered David into his hand. After what Saul has done, right, just in the last chapter alone, what he has seen, he still thinks God's on his side. He thinks God wants Saul to put David to death. That's an incredible level of self-deception right there. And that's what unbelief, sin, rebellion, that's what it does. So he plans to go to the city and besiege it. But again, notice it's David's access to to God's counsel that provides him with deliverance. Because what Saul needs, essentially the plan is, we're going to go besiege the city. The city's not going to like that. So they're going to say, what can we do? What are the terms of surrender? And Saul will say, just give David over. If you throw his head over the wall or bring him out, whatever. And that's what he needs. That's what Saul's doing. That's what he needs the city to do, right? So it doesn't turn violent, let's say. David asks the Lord first, if that's really how it's happening, is Saul really on his way? And he is. And then he asks, will this people hand him over to Saul? And God responds, he will, or they will. But right there, that's kind of a punch to the face, that David just risked his life for these men. He didn't have to do that. He could have come up with all reasons and excuses. I mean, who's the one that's supposed to be fighting the Philistines? It's supposed to be Saul, right? He risked his life, the life of his men, to save this people. And they turn right around and give him over to the king who did nothing for them. Right? That's quite the betrayal. Now, you can kind of understand it. Cowardice and betrayal is never justified. But you can understand maybe a little bit what the people in Keilah were thinking after they heard what Saul had done to the entire city of Nob. Right? They know that if Saul comes down there and threatens violence against them, that's not an empty threat. If Saul just killed 85 of the priests of the Lord and then goes to a city and sacks it, burns it all down, essentially, what are they going to do with the city that's currently harboring the number one enemy of Saul? Right? So in some ways you can understand it, but still, it's betrayal born of cowardice. But again, the fact that David has access to God and to his word, that's what saves him. And despite the pain of the city's betrayal, the continual pursuit of him, of David by Saul, the comfort and the confidence that David would have of knowing that God hears him, that God answers him, that God is protecting him, that would have had to, make up for it, let's say. So David and his men escaped to the wilderness of Ziph, and that's also a place in the tribe of Judah. And we're told in verse 14, so verse 14 kind of gives us the theological insight, a peek behind the curtain, what's going on between, or this whole conflict between Saul and David, how should we think of it? Very clearly, right, verse 14 says, Saul sought David every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. Now, we know that that's what's been going on, but that seems to be the emphasis of the chapter, right? With David getting ever so close to being caught, but then he slips away. Ever so caught, like three different times, it almost seems like, well, David probably should be caught by Saul, but he's not. All right? So with everything going on around David, the villainy of Saul, the betrayal of the people he has helped, it's clearly God who's directing all of this. And no matter what Saul does, God is protecting David. And it's almost as if verse 14 comes across as us as readers, we're the ones being assured that David will be okay, that he will make it through, that he will be the king. And that assurance, right, is given or is based on the faithfulness of God to his promises, right? He has promised David will be king, and so what's going to happen? That's what will happen, right? And regardless of the cruelty, the schemes of men, apostate kings, God's word, his promises, that's what holds true. And that's the basis for our assurance in Christ, his faithfulness to his word, to his promises. But, of course, just because God is faithful, oftentimes we might say that and we think God is faithful, therefore I won't have to go through many things that I don't like. But that's not the case. God is faithful and he is protecting David, but that doesn't mean his troubles are over. Because not only, he's delivered from one city, only to be betrayed again. Because when David flees into the wilderness of Ziph, again, a part of the tribe of Judah, the Ziphites come to Saul. Saul's back in Gibeah. Probably doesn't know where David is. They come to Saul telling him they know where David is and they will give him over to him. All right, this is his own tribe seeking an opportunity to hand David over to Saul. So if the city of Keilah acted out of fear, cowardice, this is treachery by the Ziphites. And when they tell Saul this, so look at verse 21. So sick of Saul, acting as if, oh, the Lord bless you, for you have had compassion on me. As if Saul's the one being harassed. He's the one being oppressed, and he needs to be rescued. I hate Saul. And again, he invokes the name of the Lord God as if he affirms Saul's insatiable desire to have David killed. And it's one of those things that, so Saul thinks he's in the right. He actually thinks that. Saul thinks God is with him against David. How can Saul think that at this point is beyond me? Again, we said clearly God has given him over to his self-deception. But once again, David is surrounded by his enemies, being betrayed again. Two betrayals this time. But notice, right in the midst of those two betrayals, Jonathan finds David and comes to him, which would require a good amount of courage from Jonathan, that he would break away from his father to go to the enemy. And what's ironic in the story is that you have a betrayal at the beginning, you have a betrayal at the end, and you have a betrayal in the middle, but it's Jonathan's betrayal of his father, Saul. Because he should be working for Saul, but he's working against Saul for David. And look what Jonathan says. Essentially, why does Jonathan come to David? Verse 16, he comes to strengthen David's hand in God. Right? That's his purpose, to strengthen David's faith in the Lord. And how does he do that? He does that by reminding David of the promise that God had made to him, that he will be king of Israel. And again, you could imagine the despair that David could have fallen into at times like this, especially after finding out the people he just saved were going to betray him, and he's going to be betrayed by another group of his own tribe. And yet, he is strengthened by the reality of God's promise that he made, which means David will be king, and for that to happen, Saul will not prevail over him. And that right there, we've talked about this before, but that is the paradigm of the Christian life, that no matter what it is we face, and honestly, our circumstances are never really as dire as David's are right here. We're not as important as King David. But regardless, we have the promise of God's word, promise of God and his word to us. Not that we will escape bad circumstances, not that we will get all the things that we want, but we have the promise of Christ and his love and salvation that he has given to us. And that is the source of strength. That's what David needs. It'd be nice if Jonathan brought a whole bunch of men and destroyed Saul, but that's not what he needs in the moment, right? And we also need to be reminded of that regularly, to be told again and again, like Jonathan is telling David, that indeed that Christ indeed has given himself for us, and all the gifts that we've been given, the blessings that it is to be in Christ. We have been forgiven of our sin, we have the promise of resurrection, and nothing can take that away. No circumstances that we face can undo that. So, you belong to the Lord Jesus, and that is the strength that you need to carry on. Not necessarily things going well for you. Not necessarily the circumstances or the bad things being removed. You need to remember and to believe that you belong to Christ. And in the midst of David's darkness, Jonathan comes to strengthen him in the Lord. And it's interesting what Jonathan tells David in verse 17, that David will be king, and that Saul knows that. Which is exactly why Saul is trying to kill him. Because he knows that David is the next king. But if Saul knows that, then how can he think he will stop it from happening? He can't, of course. But that doesn't stop him from trying. And Jonathan's presence here, again, a betrayal of Saul, and the covenant that he and David make, and his reminder of God's faithfulness, that is the strength that David needs. And this will be the last time that David and Jonathan see each other. And it's very clear what matters most. Right? Faithfulness in God, his promise to them. So David escapes, again, leaving the wilderness of Ziph. And you might think, all right, fine. Whew, got out of there, got out of that one. And now what? Good circumstances, maybe? Can we have a little rest, please? But verse 24, it just gets worse. As David flees to the wilderness of Maon, Saul's coming. So he goes down to the rock in the wilderness, a mountain. Saul is coming. And David and his men, after all of that, they find themselves trapped at the mountain. David's trying to escape, but Saul's men have them encircled. And right there, it seems, well, this is it. Saul's finally caught him. The noose is tightening, as they say. But we also know what the author told us in verse 14. We know what Jonathan told David is what will happen. So surely this can't be the end. And yet, there's Saul. There's nowhere to escape. And I can imagine David thinking that at some point, believing the promise of the Lord, believing what Jonathan has said to him, and yet, well, there's Saul's army over there, and there's Saul's army over there. It looks like he's going to win. But then, what do you know? And whenever you hear, what do you know? We do know. A messenger comes to Saul telling him that the Philistines have taken advantage of Saul's absence and are invading the land. So Saul abandons the chase to go and fight the Philistines, and David is delivered again. Probably the closest call yet. And the irony there is impossible to miss because Saul has David dead to rights. No way he's getting out of this one. And look who comes to his deliverance. It's the Philistines. Right? Israel's greatest enemy, they become the means by which God saves David from Saul. And how did our chapter open? So the people who David fought against at the beginning, they become his savior. Now, We know, obviously, it's God directing all of this, and the Philistines don't have David in mind when they come to invade. But the way God does it has the intended effect of, you can't miss what verse 14 says is exactly what's happening, that God is the one delivering him into his hand. He even lets David get this close to being caught, surrounded, with nowhere to go. It's dramatic, but it reinforces that God is the one protecting David, that David is on his side. And also, I think you can't help but see the connections to Jesus, right? The harassment by the corrupt leaders in Judea, the fact that Jesus has nowhere to turn, or as he himself says, nowhere to lay his head. Jesus is betrayed by those he had compassion on, and Jesus is actually caught by his enemies and put to death. And we learn the important lesson here of what it means to belong to Christ and to carry a cross is that it's humiliation and then exaltation. That's the paradigm of the Christian life. Meaning, for Jesus himself, the destination is the throne. For David, the destination is the crown. Yet what is the path they both have to walk? It's the cross. Right? That's what's being played out with David. And that's the pattern of life for us as well. A cross, and then glorification. And again, I know I say this often, but it seems to come up in Scripture often. And that means, as it so clearly does with David, that Christ's promises to you, it does not include a hassle-free life. He doesn't promise you no valleys of the shadow of death, no betrayals. And it's hard for us to get our minds around that sometimes, especially like David, when we're trying to be faithful. And yet, the problems still remain. Things still aren't going well for us. And when that happens, we can, like Asaph from Psalm 73, we can get discouraged. And we can start to think, what's all this been about? Trying to be faithful, and yet one problem after another. I mean, you can imagine, why does God allow this stuff to continue to happen to David? He's strengthened by Jonathan, only to be betrayed and trapped by Saul. Why doesn't God just move Saul out of the way and get on with it? But that's not how the Christian life works. And oftentimes, Christ is proving us and our faith as we walk in the valley of the shadow of death. Like, will we continue to trust him? Will we continue to be faithful? By being a Christian or a disciple of Christ means we are being trained not to have no bad circumstances, but we are being trained to overcome our circumstances by being faithful, by pursuing the good, and trusting Christ. And that's the goal, right? Is to go on trusting him, to be strengthened in Christ, and then to live seeking his kingdom first, regardless of what's going on to us in the moment. And that's a lesson that we need over and over, because what our Lord wants most from us is to be faithful, to trust him in the midst of trial and tribulation. And may Christ give us the strength to do that again this week. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your love and kindness to us. We thank you, Lord, for your word that you have given. God, for the truth, the revelation of your love and your mercy upon those whom you have brought into your family, into your church. We thank you for the gift of Christ, that we have been forgiven, that we have been given all of the blessings of being your people. And we ask, Lord God, again this week that you help us to pursue a faithfulness to you, that we are seeking to overcome our circumstances, the evil done to us, with good, with obedience, with self-control and self-discipline. God, we thank you for all the ways that you have and continue to bless us. And we ask that again this day you bind your word to our hearts. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.